Thank you very much. I want to encourage you to turn your Bible to John chapter 6. I want to read you, John chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. It says this, Jesus begins speaking, "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the beauty of your word. And I pray that you would use your spirit to challenge us, to push us to grow, to give us comfort in our faith, to lead us to faith, to open our eyes again to see the beauty of Christ. God, that you would push away my words, for they are of no worth unless they are built upon yours. God, I pray that you would remind us of the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to step through this text together, and it's a text that is has themes, I guess I should say, that John consistently brings up. And we are going to continue to come back around to these themes as Jesus brings them up. But this text in particular points to some really important things about the gospel, about the ministry of Jesus, and about our salvation. Look at verse 36. "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." Now, just for a moment, let's go back and remember where we started from in this chapter. Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. The multitude of people that he provides for, and he provides all that they can eat. And not only that, but there are 12 baskets of bread left over. And at this, the people are so enamored with Jesus and so amazed by Jesus and impressed by Jesus that they want to come and make him king by force. So Jesus pulls away because that is not his mission. His mission is not a political one. So he pulls away and he sends his disciples out on the lake, and they have issues, and Jesus walks on the water out to them, and we looked at that in some detail. But then they get to Capernaum on the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and when everyone who was looking for him the day after the miracle of this miraculous feeding, they finally come and they find him in Capernaum, and they're confused about why he was not where they expected him to be, why he didn't stick with this mass of people, this crowd. And Jesus reminds them that they're coming to him not because they saw the signs he performed, but because they wanted their bellies filled. Because they wanted earthly satisfaction, not eternity with God. Jesus has been debating with them about his great value and his mission. But here he says, "As I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." Now, a lot of people, and I've heard this comment over and over again in my time ministering in the church, is that how could someone who saw Jesus with their own eyes not believe? It's almost as if we have this tendency to say, well, it makes sense that I don't believe because I didn't get to see it all with my own eyes, but they had no excuse. They should have believed. I mean, how could they not have? But this brings us back around to the reality of our sin. It blinds us to the truth, just as it blinded them to the truth back then. Remember what was said earlier in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. This is the reality of sin. Not that we're okay with our darkness. Not that we're passive toward our darkness. It's that we love it. We love our sin. Even as we hate it, we love it. This is one of the times when the old saying, "There but by the grace of God," comes into play. People love their sin today just as they did back then. And it is because of our love of our sin, our slavery to sin, as Paul says in Romans, why even with the evidence of sight, people rejected Jesus back then, and with the evidence of the Spirit-inspired scriptures, people still reject Jesus today. It's important to note this, not only because of what comes next as Jesus is instructing us, but also to note that despite the many people who rejected Jesus, Jesus was not a weak Savior. And the reason for this is often missed. You see, the determining factor for success from Jesus' perspective was not how many people he saw. It was not how many people he taught. It was not how many people he healed or how many people he fed. Have I mentioned that I hate this thing? All right. The determining factor for success for Jesus was not even how many people he saved. The determining factor for success for Jesus was, did he obey the Father? Did he do the will of the Father? When you consider Jesus' emphasis in the preceding four verses, it seems that he is making the point that he is not a weak Savior just because the religious elite of the day are rejecting him, and not because the masses are trying to manipulate him to be something that he is not. He is still sent of God and will do God's will, which is unfortunately not for the majority of the people that he is speaking to right now. The crowd that he is addressing right now have seen the signs that John tells us in chapter 20 are to lead to faith, to get us to look to Christ in faith. Instead, they are not looking at Christ in faith. They are looking at the miracles and always wanting more. For although they see him with their eyes and they have seen his signs, they still do not and will not believe. And next, Jesus stresses two points that they will not enjoy, that they cannot have. The first is that they have not been given to Jesus by the Father, and the second is that they will not come to Jesus. Now, many people see these two concepts as being in competition with each other. The sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. Some people say, well, how do you justify those two? And I love Charles Spurgeon's response to that. Is what do you mean, how do I justify them? They're not at odds, they're friends. There's no reason to find union between the two. Scripture upholds them both to be true, and so I believe them. I believe that God can still be sovereign, and I can still be responsible to choose Christ, to turn to Christ, to believe upon Christ. Let us not forget that Jesus is speaking here. Look at what he says in verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He begins with this statement, all those the Father gives me will come to me. And it's vitally important that we break this verse down properly. First, Jesus says, all. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And I want you to notice that there is individualistic focus here. It's individual, not a broad perspective. This all in the Greek is singular. Just as in the following phrase, whoever comes is also singular. It is not plural. Let me give you this in somewhat of a southern illustration. Right? Jesus doesn't say all y'all. He says you. If you will come. Not if any of you will come. If you. The point is that Jesus is making is that he is not talking about to one large group of randomly selected people, but he is speaking to each person individually. God doesn't give to Jesus a random bunch of people as if it was some interstellar lottery. God gives individuals whom he chose before the foundation of the world to be given to Christ his Son. And this point is made explicitly clear in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 that says this. For he, being God, chose us in him, being Christ. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now notice, going back to John, notice the word order here. He says, first, all those that the Father gives will come. In other words, it doesn't matter. I should say it this way. Jesus doesn't make you one, or God doesn't make you one of the gifts to the Son if you come or because you came. You came because you were a gift of the Father. There's a distinctive order here. And this order is replayed over and over again, and we'll see it as we go through the Gospel of John. All those who come show that they are those the Father has given to the Son. Our coming is by God's grace, not by our work. Which is the same point that was made earlier. If you want, you could skip over to John chapter 1. It says this in verses 12 through 13, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." There is completeness in Jesus' statement. All those the Father gives to Jesus will come. All those. No more and no less. This is confirmation of something that John the Baptist said earlier in chapter 3 when he says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. The first point that Jesus makes here simply is that all those the Father gives to the Son will come to him. And they will come because God has seen to it. It is not by foresight or luck that people come to Christ. It is because God has seen to it that they will. Not by pulling us against our will. For God never does that. But by causing us to see Jesus and value him as he deserves, so that we willingly value him and come to him. He opens our eyes so that we see Christ for who he is. This is the reality of the new birth that Jesus spoke of in chapter 3. But there is one more point that needs to be taken with the first. And the two must always be held together because they are always held up in Scripture. Is God sovereign in our salvation? Before the foundation of the world, he chose whom he was going to give to the Son as a gift to the Son. But that does not mean that we are not responsible. For look how Jesus ties this point in. and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The words, I will never drive away, are so very important because it points to the reality that despite the fact that God is sovereign over our salvation, the Bible also tells us that we are each responsible and commanded to repent from our sins and turn to Jesus in faith. Remember when we began this series of in the book of John, I mentioned to you that this book runs on two tracks, both of which are upheld and both of which are repeated over and over again in this book, even though they are not fully explained. People are responsible to come to God and are guilty before God if they reject Jesus. This is absolutely true. But it is also true that all those the Father gives will come to Jesus. Humans are responsible, and God is sovereign. If you ask me to fully explain that to you, I cannot. It is beyond my pay grade. But God has declared it to be true. Which means, by the way, I can't hold that over your head to give me a raise. I probably shouldn't have given you that tidbit, but whatever. This should be such a great comfort to us all. Because it reminds us that God will save all those he has called. That none will be lost. None of his children will be abandoned or betrayed. And it also tells us that God will never, ever drive away anyone, any individual who comes to Jesus in faith. No matter their past or anything else, he will never drive away those who come to him in faith. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's the reminder as we proclaim the gospel to all people, it's to know that if they would come to him in faith, that they can be saved, no matter how good they are or bad they are, no matter how lost they think that they may be, that the gospel is able, that God's shoulders are wide enough to be able to bring them home, and that their salvation is not dependent upon me and how great my gospel presentation is, but ultimately is God who brings life to the soul. It is God who opens the eyes to see. And so it is God who is to be praised and glorified for every sinner who has turned from his sin and saved. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now, there is, I should say here, this beautiful statement of God's great and generous love. Because as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his son. Here we're reminded that God sent his son because he knew that Jesus alone would do what was needed. That Jesus alone would be the second Adam who would obey where the first Adam failed. That he would walk in obedience even though it costs him his life. Consider Jesus the night before he was crucified, knowing that he was about to bear our sins, knowing that he was about to save us by his own stripes, knowing that he was to be abandoned and beaten and crucified and judged by God for your sin and mine. If there was ever a moment for Jesus to say, nope, I'm out, this was it. The stress was so oppressive against him that Scripture tells us that he was sweating drops of blood. And yet, listen to his prayer in Luke 22. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was determined with all that he was to obey the Father. which includes ensuring that everyone that the Father has chosen would be saved, that he would redeem them, and that everyone who came to him in faith would be saved. Jesus was determined to fulfill the will of the Father. Despite all that was before him, Jesus knew what was his call. Something that he says over and over again. He said it in John chapter 4, verse 34. He said it in John chapter 5, verse 30. And now he says it here again. But what is specifically the will of the Father? Look at what he says in verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me. Jesus is about to tell us explicitly what is God's mission for his Messiah. What is it? What is he supposed to do? And many of you have probably heard or read articles about how Jesus was sent to give us wealth and health, to take away our anxiety, or to give us jobs, or to give us better marriages, or to give us more joy, or to give us whatever it may be, full bellies. But what does Jesus say explicitly is the mission, the will of God for Jesus the Messiah? He says, this is the will of God the Father, that I, that is Jesus, shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus here declares that God's purpose is that all those he has chosen to give to the Son as a gift of love would find their salvation in and through Jesus alone. And that Jesus alone will never fail any of them, any of us who believe. Notice that Jesus stresses that true salvation is not temporary, but it's eternal. When Jesus says that he will lose none of all those God has chosen or given to him, he points to the fact that he will not only save them for a moment, but will hold them fast in their salvation till the resurrection. This is the point of the phrase, raise them up at the last day. And this is the first time that John, our author here, has used this phrase. This phrase is used in a variety of ways of Scripture, the last day. And often it's meant to speak of specific aspects of kind of the end, like the resurrection or the second coming or the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. It's used to speak of a variety of things, and then sometimes it's just used to speak of all of it in a very general and vague way. When the end comes. Here, it is being used in a general sense rather than a specific sense. Jesus is just pointing to the reality that for all those that Jesus has been given by the Father, for all those who turn to him in faith and believe, they will never, ever be lost by Jesus. This is good news. Have you ever felt like maybe you've pushed God too far? Like maybe his love for you has run out because you have tried his patience too much? Friends, it is such a beautiful truth to be reminded that if you have believed in Jesus, if you love him, then he will never, ever let you go. This is the foundation of our assurance of our salvation. Listen to the way John Calvin put this. He said, by this he means that he is not the guardian of our salvation for a day or two, but that he will care for it to the end and bring us, so to say, from the starting point to the finishing post. The old doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which says that once a person is saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, that they cannot lose that salvation, is based not on effort, but on Jesus' commitment to the Father. It's not even based upon Jesus' commitment to us. First and foremost is Jesus' commitment to the Father. For if someone were to come to God, for example, seeking salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone, for Jesus to reject them, for Jesus to say, no, I'm not letting you in, would be for Jesus to dishonor the Father, which he would never do. Our confidence in our ability to go before Christ and plead for his forgiveness is dependent not upon how good we are, but about how great he is, about his love and commitment to himself and his own word. We stand by grace alone, because of the infinite goodness of God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Spirit. Our faith is bound upon them, not us. Look at verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Here Jesus summarizes his point for us so that there is no confusion. Yes, as Jesus has said, God is sovereign in every person's salvation. For if we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be a gift to his Son, as Calvin says, this is sure and firm, but it is also hidden from us and secret to us. In other words, the foolish understanding of hyper-Calvinism, which states that it doesn't matter what we do, because if we're selected, we're going to get in. And it doesn't matter the responsibility of man. And that we should seek to even determine who has been chosen by God and only share the gospel with them. Believe it or not, this was a fundamental and prevalent view in the church for almost 100 years. And Charles Spurgeon was one of the great defenders of the Christian faith, that the gospel is not to be given only to a select few, but is to be proclaimed to all. For although God chooses and God gives faith, whom he chooses and gives to is for his understanding and knowledge alone. And yet we are responsible, and so the gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone. And everyone is to be called, as Scripture does, to say, turn from Jesus, repent, and you will be saved. What we know is for our comfort and joy, but it is not for us to boast in or for us to ignore our responsibility to believe. What we know is that it is God the Father's will that everyone, not some mass of people, again, Jesus speaking in the singular here, emphasizing the individuality of the responsibility of each person to come and kneel before Christ and be saved. For everyone. Not all y'all, but you. For if you will look to the Son, you will have eternal life. If you will believe in the Son, you will have eternal life in him. It is important to note that all God's word is true, but there are different perspectives of it. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, he spends a great deal of time talking about lost sheep who get found. But in the Gospel of John, there are no lost sheep. And in John, the perspective or the focus is that Jesus' mission is to make sure that his sheep will never be lost. And no one will seize them out of his hand. In Luke, Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost, as it says in Luke 19:10, which Jesus does. But John wants us to consider his work from a different perspective. He wants us to consider it, in one sense, from God's perspective. In John's gospel, a person is not first lost and then saved, but they are either lost or saved. You either are a believer or you aren't. You have either turned to Jesus or rejected Jesus. Both are final and not temporary. For salvation is eternal life. And lostness, rejection of Jesus, is just eternal. Which is why believing in Jesus is so important and why this message needs to be shared with all the world. For all who look to the Son will have life. For to have Jesus means to have security and eternity with him, eternal life that cannot be taken away. While to be without him is to be eternally condemned. If you have not believed, then I implore you to come to Jesus in faith and you will be saved. For the offer of salvation is given to all. And I lay it out to you. Turn to him and you will be saved. And if you have believed, take comfort in the reality that Jesus has promised and ensured not only that you would get saved, but that you would be raised. Not only that you would start the race, but that you would finish. Same point that Paul makes in Philippians 1:6. He has begun a good work in you and will carry it out into completion. One of the great fears of a godly man of faith was, what happens if I get Alzheimer's? How do I know that tomorrow I will wake up and still trust in Jesus? How do I know? It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Christ. The joy that we have is knowing that he will hold us fast. Which does not mean that we have the right or the ability to run away from him, to ignore church or reading his word or submitting to him, but that he will work in us. He will give us the strength to walk in obedience to him for our encouragement so that he may proclaim for eternity to come that he has been fully obedient to the Father. And he has not lost any of those who were given to him. And that everyone who came to him in faith was saved. This is the beauty and encouragement of the gospel. Never let it stop to strengthen your feeble knees. Never let it stop to encourage you, to push you and drive you to know God more fully and walk more faithfully with him, for he is worth all that you have. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the beauty of who you are. I ask, Lord, that as we finish this morning, that you would remind us of the fullness of the gospel, that it is not just some intellectual exercise, but that it is hearty and it is true. That your word upholds that we are saved by grace through faith alone, that it is not by works so that no one can boast, that we are your gift to the Son, Father, help us to know that the gospel, that the offer of salvation is never rejected, in the sense that for all those who come to you, they will be saved. Help us to know that salvation is to be offered to all people, no matter their language or their skin color or their education level or their gender. Help us to know the fullness of the power of the gospel. Help us not to be ashamed, but to proclaim it boldly. And help us to know and be humbled by the reality that you have saved us for your own purposes. You have saved us to do good works, and that you will equip us with what we need to walk faithfully with you, not just in the beginning, not just in the middle, not just from time to time, but until the end. God, we thank you for being so faithful with us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.